In the sessions when I talk about politics and political action, I have some sense of direction and perhaps some sense of clarity. The Bible and ethics remains a perplexing topic to me. I have some sense of direction, but it still remains, it's not as precise, perhaps. The place where I come out is not as precise, in which I can say 1, 2, 3, 4, kind of thing. I don't know. I grew up, again, and these different years in different contexts, first parish and then teaching, seminary, and then doing political action. And the Bible comes into these discussions a lot. And I'd be interested where some of you are on this. But I got kind of weary. I have gotten kind of weary with people quoting Bible verses to justify their ethical stands. I've gotten so weary with it that I almost don't do it anymore. Weary because people will quote verses and at each other from opposing points of view. So that you begin to say to yourself, hey, you know, I mean, I got to a point at one point there where I thought, you know, I'm not sure the Bible is useful at all in ethical discussions because it seems like, you know, you get people quoting this verse against people quoting that verse, and what do you have? I mean, you don't have any leverage on the situation. You don't have any way to break through it. Nobody's convinced. They've already got their mind made up. I mean, whether it's my side or their side, you know. So essentially, they are using they and I. And it's not just one side of the fence does this. I mean, liberals do it, conservatives do it, fundamentalists do it, progressives do it. practically everybody does it. I recall in seminary when in the early 70s when we were trying to deal with these passages in Paul about women be silent in the churches and be subject to authority and all that kind of stuff. We had this professor of New Testament who the women started objecting to this stuff. And his explanation was, well, you know how it is, you know, women, you know, they talk a lot. And so, you know, Paul, he was just, you know, after all, was kind of noisy when a lot of people talk a lot. And so, that's to try and exculpate Paul and to blame women for talking too much was no solution to me. I even puzzle about it at funny levels. I mean, have this sermon that I mentioned in the earlier session that I just preach everywhere, including here when I was here in June, about Sarah and Abraham, Hagar, her child. And, you know, Sarah the role model who abuses Hagar. Abraham, the patriarch of our faith, who is willing to kill his son and then sends Hagar out of the wilderness and her child out of the wilderness to die. What do you do with all that stuff? What do you do with... I used to have these students who all of whom wanted to quote the Bible to make whatever case they were going to make. And I looked for my notes on this and I couldn't immediately find them. But what do you do with passages like you shall not wear a garment made of two kinds of cloth. There goes polyester cotton. There goes cotton wool blends. What do you do with passages like you shall not mar the edges of your beard. Which means you got up this morning, you shaved, and you just broke one of the Old Testament prescriptions. What do you do with apparent misstatements of fact? What do you do with the Exodus story? I mean, for years, ever since I came through seminary in the God Who Acts period, when, you know, we were excited, it was great. I mean, I just remember the excitement when it occurred to us in Old Testament class, Hebrew Scriptures, that you know, God really acts in history. God is not just some kind of, you know, flighty thing out somewhere or something. God really does something, you know, acts in and through people and makes things happen in history. And of course, the paradigmatic case is the Exodus story, you know. Moses goes to Pharaoh and lobbies. Early instance in the Bible of lobbying. Pharaoh sees that this has not only religious but political implications. You know, he's going to lose all these people. Eventually they get to the promised land, they blow the trumpets, the walls of Jericho fall down, and we celebrate, you know, they have arrived in the land of milk and honey. The Canaanites didn't think it was so wonderful. What about the Canaanites? It was their city. The wall just fell down. They didn't think this was wonderful at all. And this God that delivers the children of Egypt, or the children of Israel, from captivity in Egypt, into the promised land, well, the people that were already living there just didn't like it, we can assume. So what do you do with these kinds of things, these kinds of sayings? And then it gets even a little worse. I may make this worse rather than better for you. You may not come out of this session feeling at all empowered or with any wisdom. I may just be sharing my own uncertainties, but there are some things that can be said. I'm trying to first set up the problem as I see it and then come back to some ways through. And in doing that aside, I lost track of where it was going. There's a group of New Testament scholars who are creating, some of you are old enough that you remember with me the old King James red letter editions and gilt edges and stuff like that. There's a group of scholars who are creating a new version of the New Testament, and they are doing it by taking passages, say the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. They take the passages and then they do the historical criticism, literary criticism, and all the things that biblical scholars do on texts. And then they try to decide, did Jesus really say that? Or is this some later addition, some editorial enhancement? And how late, and why are these two pieces tacked together when they don't seem to make sense? You find out with some of the parables. The parable goes one direction, and then there'll be a conclusion that seems to have nothing to do with the main part of the parable. And you say, what? You know, I thought I was getting this parable. When Jesus says the parable, it makes sense to me. But when you get to the interpretive line at the end, somehow this does not seem to fit what I thought the parable was about. Anyhow, these people that are doing this new edition of the New Testament have come up with, and maybe somebody can help me here, I haven't been directly involved in this project, but something like four or five different colors, right? You apparently know about this, right? Yes. Well, you can probably tell me then how it goes, but it has to do with, if they're real sure that Jesus said it, then if they underline it with one color. And then if Jesus probably said it, but not certainly, then it's a different color. And then it ranks down to Jesus probably didn't say it. Something like that? You want to tell us? You're nodding yes. You want to tell us how it goes?
Oh, I didn't follow it that closely either, but I think there are four colors.
Four? Okay.
Yeah. You know, he certainly said it. He probably did. That is questionable, and very likely he did not.
Yeah. Now, how they arrive at this is they vote.
Yeah.
We're going to now have a New Testament by vote. But in a sense, we've always had a New Testament by vote, in the sense that everybody reads it through your own eyes anyhow. I mean, you all read it through your own. So this guy was who teaches New Testament where I was. He presented this thing at a meeting. We had a little meeting there, faculty and stuff, and he had a sample from this, from the Beatitudes, and he got to blessed are the peacemakers. And for some reason, these people have decided that Jesus probably did not say, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, I say, he should have. If he didn't, he should have. Well, how do you make sense out of the Bible for ethical purposes if there are things that are there that you think are kind of strange and unhelpful, and things that maybe you think ought to be there and aren't? I mean, I sometimes, the direct line from Jesus' sayings to political activity is, I think, a little thin, frankly. Jesus challenged his culture, but you don't see Jesus joining a political party. You don't see him lobbying Caesar. You don't see him doing the very things that Bread for the World, you know, that I argue I want people to do. So I can't always draw a real direct connection from one to the other. So what do you do with all that? There was a book came out a few years back that I think is a very good little book. Very good. Written by a guy who's, I think, Mennonite. Willard Swartley. And it's just a really good book for a Bible study group or an adult. I mean, it would take a group that's... You probably wouldn't want to do it at lower levels, but certainly high school or college or above. And if you wanted to, if you had a group who's interested in this here at Holden sometime, and you just take this little book, and it's a series of chapters, you could, you know, just work it through in the dead of winter or something like that. It's just an interesting little exercise. It's titled, his name is Willard Swartley, S-W-A-R-T-L-E-Y, and it's titled Slavery, Sabbath, War, and Women. And he takes these four issues: slavery, Sabbath keeping, that is, we worship on Sunday. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? We don't. We worship on Sunday. Sabbath day, Saturday. Nobody argues about that much. I mean, that's why you have Seventh-day Adventists and various Sabbatarians that were. I mean, I mention that one because that issue may not be immediately clear. Slavery, Sabbath, war, and women. Four different issues that people have argued about. Sabbath is not so much an ethical issue, it is sort of an ethical issue, but certainly slavery is an ethical issue, war is an ethical issue, and women is an ethical issue. Now, not going to go through all of them, but take slavery. Slavery is a good one to begin with because, I mean, who's going to be pro-slavery? If you're at the church group, there may be some people who have different perspectives on what the situation should be for women. And they will argue about war, but not likely you're going to run anybody who's into anybody who's pro-slavery or who is highly emotionally invested in Sabbath keeping. Okay, so those are issues that are kind of people don't get upset about, so you can talk about those easier. And yet the principles that apply to one issue kind of also apply to another. The way he goes at it is, in taking the case of slavery, he says, okay, the pro-slave people used these Bible passages to argue their case. The anti-slavery people said this. Now what do we do about this? Specifically, that's the kind of overview. The pro-slavery case. The people back before the Civil War, or even after, or sometimes even today, you still hear some of this stuff from time to time. One argument was that slavery was divinely sanctioned among the patriarchs. That is to say that in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, slavery was A-okay. Now, I'm going to sound awful for this next few minutes because I'm arguing for slavery, okay? Don't misunderstand my position. I am presenting this as they saw it, using some of their arguments and some of their scriptural references, and taking them quite seriously, because it gives you a problem. What do you do with stuff like this? Genesis 9:24-27, Noah lays a curse upon Canaan. People of another race. Abraham, quote, our godly example, received slaves, possessed slaves, and willed slaves to his children as property. He was, quote, a great slave owner. Genesis 24:35. The scripture says that the Lord blessed Abraham. This is really something. This is really kind of mind-boggling when you step back and look at it. It says that the Lord blessed Abraham by multiplying his slaves. God, not just Abraham, but God thinks slavery is okay. The Lord blessed Abraham by multiplying his slaves. Another set of arguments went that slavery was incorporated into Israel's national constitution. Leviticus 25:44-46, God commanded the Israelites to, quote, go into the slave markets of the surrounding nations to buy slaves, to hold them as property, and to will them to their descendants as an inheritance in perpetuity. God commands the people of Israel to buy, hold, and pass on by inheritance slaves. Exodus 21 and Leviticus 25. There's a provision. God provides that the Hebrews might sell themselves and their family for a limited period of time. There's a provision. There is a passage in there that begins, when you sell your daughter, sell her not as an ordinary slave. I think that's the Leviticus 25, but in any case, when you sell your daughter, not don't sell your daughter, but if you got financial problems, we know that you may have to sell yourself into slavery for a period of time. That's okay. But when you sell your daughter, you treat her better than when you're selling an ordinary slave. Well, hey, that's a kind of relative bad, right? It just accepts the whole notion of doing it. Further, they argued that slavery was recognized and approved by Jesus Christ and the apostles. Argument goes that they saw there was slavery in the Roman Empire. It was obvious, it was cruel, it was evident, and you won't find passages in which Jesus speaks out against slavery. The cruelty, the slavery of his day. The apostles approved of slavery, and he gives a whole bunch of Bible verses here. 1 Timothy 6:1-6, Ephesians 6:5-9, Colossians 3:22-25, Titus 2:9-10, and 1 Peter 2:18-19. The apostles approved of slavery, but disapproved of its abuses. So it's okay to have slaves, but treat them well. Further, the apostles teach that the church has no authority to interfere with slavery as a political system. In Galatians 3:28, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and Colossians 3:11, it's argued that the distinction between master and slave should not keep both from having faith and thus are insignificant. You can be a master, you can be a slave. What counts is not whether you're a master or a slave, but whether you have faith. In the early church, they argued, slaveholders were accepted and affirmed not only as church members, but as church leaders. 1 Corinthians 7:20-24, the apostles exhorted slaves to remain in their existing state, for masters have a right to their slaves' labor. 1 Timothy 6:1-6, Paul declares that his doctrine of slavery is based, quote, on the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he goes so far as to say, this is not, sometimes he'll say, you know, in the Paul stuff, sometimes he'll say, well, now this is just my opinion, you know, and go on like that. But in this case, Paul says that his sanctioning of slavery is the words, it comes from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that Paul fully supports slavery. Paul finds a fugitive slave converts him and sends him back to his master, saying that the master has a right to the services of the slave. Another argument that was used was that slavery is a merciful institution. It has saved many prisoners from death and made them available for the gospel. That slavery was how you, it got all these, quote, heathen people over here, and it got them set up so that they could receive the gospel. So actually, though at the outset it looks like a bad thing, it actually works itself out to be a good thing, because the important thing is they get the gospel. And so even though they're slaves, what they've gotten out of that whole deal is a whole lot better than what they lost. So those are arguments used by the pro-slavery people based on scriptural texts to make ethical decisions. And it's a little shocking. I mean, I find the whole thing kind of shocking to go back and try to look at it from their perspective, you know. There was also an anti-slavery case, and that probably doesn't require a whole lot of a justification because you're already on that side. The anti-slavery people in the 1860s and 50s and on argued that slavery of the patriarchs is very different than what we think of as slavery. And that is one of the problems you run into in cross-cultural interpretation. That is to say, the same word can mean something very, very, very different in a different culture. That the slavery of the patriarchs was not, you know, whipping and chaining and selling children away from their mother, and that the slavery of the patriarchs was more like servanthood. I mean, the very fact that you could sell yourself into slavery to get yourself out of debt for a while is not that different than people did to get to this country. You know, they sold themselves into indentured servitude to get the passage on the boat, and then they worked it out, and then they were free again, you know, and they could go on about their lives. So the anti-slavery case was that the slavery of the patriarchs does not justify slavery in the United States. It was very different. Regarding the curse on Canaan, Noah was drunk when he said it. And in fact, the text immediately preceding that says that Noah has just awakened from a drunken sleep. And so they say, well, you know, he wakes from a drunken sleep and he says this stupid thing, but, you know, that should not be binding on us. But you see, that sets up the question. How do you decide what is and what isn't binding? How do you decide how drunk Noah was or wasn't? How do you decide which verse to... I mean, that to me is the problem right there. Furthermore, they pointed out that Africans, which was the issue for us, the slavery issue for the states, were not solely or uniquely Canaan's descendants. Let's see. Another argument that the anti-slavery people made was that God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt shows once and for all that God hates and condemns slavery. That was real slavery. It was harsh. It was oppressive. It was forced labor. It had racial basis and all that kind of stuff. And that clearly God wanted the people of Israel delivered from that, so clearly God is against slavery. At some points in the history of Israel, they had the sabbatical year where slaves would be freed at the end of the seventh year. So it wasn't like in the States where you could be a slave for generations. They argue from silence that if there had been oppressive slavery, that the prophets would have condemned it. If there had been cruel and oppressive slavery, Jesus would have spoken out against it. Jesus never said anything which can be construed in favor of slavery. But then the other side says, yeah, but he never said anything against it. So this argument from, you know, what Jesus said, leaves you kind of hanging there a bit. And then the argument, the anti-slavery argument is, well, but other things he said, while he didn't directly address slavery, that clearly if you extend the other things he said, then, you know, it's real clear that he would have been opposed to slavery. But then if he was so opposed to slavery, how come he didn't say it? Or if he said it, how come somebody didn't write it down? and so forth. And so you go round and round. So anyhow, he takes slavery, and he goes through it in a good bit more detail than I have just done. But it's a readable book. It is a book that a Sunday school class could... I know most Sunday school classes don't do homework and stuff like that. But it is a book that a person can get hold of. This particular book is not all that... It's really written and has study questions and all that kind of stuff. And then he takes, after slavery, he takes Sabbath keeping. Some people argue you have to worship on Saturday. Some say Sunday, and why, and they both quote the scripture to say so. Then he takes war, and he finds, I don't remember, 3 or 4 or 5 positions on war. There's the pacifist position. There's the just war position. There is militarism, actually, in the Bible. I mean, onward Christian soldiers is it has some rootage in biblical imagery. At different points, the people of Israel are praised for military conquest. Military defense, military action. So there's militarism, there's pacifism, there's just war theory, and it seems to me like there's another position in there, but I don't remember what it is right now. Just war in that, you know, under certain circumstances, like, you know, Hitler, say, under that ordinarily you don't go to war, but under certain circumstances there are just reasons for doing it, and you do it as a tragedy, but nonetheless you have to do it to prevent evil. So what do you do with the fact that there are all these different positions in the same Bible? And then he takes women, and women is probably his weakest case of the bunch of them, because he's dealing with it himself in a particular kind of way. And it was written, it's published in 83, so there have been a lot of things happened since then. But, you know, women should or should not speak in church. I mean, the Pauline stuff is pretty clear about that. The subjection of women is a gospel, is a command of the New Testament, as well as the Hebrew Scriptures. And so some people want to argue from Scriptures that women should be equal and so forth, and some people want to argue that women shouldn't be equal, and you still find those arguments going on in various churches around. And some people finally throw up their hands and say, I give up on Scriptures because I don't get any guidance there. I don't get any help at all. And all I get is arguments. A lot of times when I've been out organizing, I hear, yeah, but the poor you'll have with you always. You know, so why are you, if the poor are always going to be there, why is it you're trying to alleviate poverty, you know? And Jesus said that. This is not just some miscellaneous saying from Leviticus. Okay, so that's kind of the problem. That's not a solution, but that's kind of the problem. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that kind of stuff? How do you make sense out of it? How are you able to, or are you able to, use the Bible for ethical purposes? Maybe I've presented the problem in such a heavy-handed way that after that you're afraid to say anything. I don't mean to do that. Can we? What do? We use it or do we write it off? That's a pretty serious question. And if we can use it, then how? And I'm conscious I'm using the word use. And that itself is a kind of twist on the thing. Does the Bible use us, or do we use the Bible? That we could talk about. What do you do with this stuff? Anybody have any suggestions or insight, thoughts on it?
It's tough.
You look like you're gearing up to try.
Well, I thought... when we were talking, I was thinking about last summer, the hottest issue in the village was homosexuality.
Uh-huh.
And depending upon your...
It's another good one, yeah.
You come out at different places. So basically, I think people start with a view on homosexuality, and then they go to the scriptures to substantiate it.
Mm-hmm.
You have people like Robin Scroggs from Union who say that the scriptures don't address the issue of adult homosexuality when both parties are consenting.
Mm-hmm.
But the kind of homosexuality the Bible addresses has to do with the abuse of
pederasty, often, yeah.
Yeah. Clearly, other people don't agree with that.
You shall not lie with a man, or
right.
You shall not lie with your own kind.
So that's an example of how the scriptures don't seem to help us any with that particular issue. Then I think back to when we try to get into what larger principles of interpretation, like what does it mean to love?
Themes rather than texts. Yeah.
Than texts. And
that
seems to be the only hope.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know how you. I think it's a wonderful question. I was really frustrated in the summer trying to figure out how can you even bring the Bible into it, because everybody brings it in their own way.
Right.
And then I think, then there's a large segment of the population, of the Christian population, that says it's not actually that invested anymore in what the scripture says.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of basically writes it off as a lot of stuff coming from a variety of different cultures and times in history.
Mm-hmm.
So they may be specifically interested in the teachings of Jesus, beyond that, it's a matter of interesting history, but not of existential import. I think we have a tough problem. I don't know quite where we're going with it.
Actually, the reason I suggested this topic for today came out of my being here in June, because we had a session when I was here on a Friday evening. It was an open forum, and I wasn't leading it or anything. I just, observing and listening. But there were a lot of people showed up for it, and it was a question on celibacy and singleness. And I remember there were some staff, I don't know if they were summer or long term, who said that it was their intention to be celibate until they were married, and they had some scriptural felt grounds and warrant for that position. And then there were some staff who said that the Bible didn't correspond with their experience at all on that, and that if it came down to it, they would reject the Bible. And then there were some who said, I'm summarizing it more tightly than they actually said it, but, and then there were some who said that the Bible, that they did not choose celibacy, but they felt nonetheless they could still choose the Bible and its ethical saying. So it was kind of these different positions on, at a personal level. At that point, the question of homosexuality was in the discussion, but it was not, I think the focus of the discussion was heterosexual at that point. That was in early June. And I thought, this is something that obviously is a question that, needs to be kicked around a bit.
So I'm awaiting your guidance.
Yeah, my answer is right. Yeah. Well, I said at the beginning, I have direction and guidance on the other topics. I don't know. I have some on this, but not. Mm-hmm. I'm not fully satisfied myself with the answers I have. I'd like to hear from. Does anybody else like to say anything about this? I think our collective wisdom is better than any one of us. So, anybody else want to comment on this? I will say some things if you don't, but. The risk of not talking is I'll keep talking.
Well,
you look as though you're gearing up to say something.
We're in a pluralistic age, to be sure. And I suspect in the Midwest that we have, we're more conservative than the main regions of the country. And the students that we had, that, granted there's a wide range from some who are very, you know, for a college student, really quite biblically literate, to others who don't know whether Abraham came before Jesus.
Right. That's right.
But I think among at least most of the students at the college where I am, there's still a sense in which the Bible is, most of them are not fundamentalists, I can say that, and literalists. But there's still a sense among, I'm speaking in a general sense here, that the Bible is, yes, the Word of God. Now that's still very general.
Right.
But there's some authority here. Granted then, you have the problem of understanding and interpretation. And when you get down into the specifics, you'll find, I think, something of these ranges of opinion. But I think we have an advantage, those of us maybe we're not in the coastal regions. We have some advantage yet because there's still a residue of acceptance of the Bible as authority, whatever you, you make of that. That's all, of course, very general. And then, of course, I think when you get to specifics, here the presuppositions do enter in. And there, of course, you're in the realm of people's background and experience. And there you'll find quite a range of views again on issues, maybe not so much on crime, on homosexuality, though there's probably some of that. But surely on war and peace, because they bring their background, obviously, with them, their presuppositions. They read the Bible through their spectacles. And as you demonstrated on the issue of slavery, you know,
people actually believe that stuff.
Yes. Yeah, divinely ordained.
That's right.
And the abolitionists come along and say, no, slavery is evil, it's a sin. If you believe in slavery, you're not even a Christian. So
right.
All of these really abolitionist churches. What was the name of that one society that was founded? It was really a denomination. Took an absolutist point of view. I forget the name of it. Founded around 1850.
I don't know.
The Oneida Society, was that? Anyway, you get the confrontation, and then you have a marvelous, in a way, a mediator, but still a great man like Peter Cartwright from the Methodist Church, who was very much against slavery, even moved from Kentucky up to Illinois so that his children would not marry people, you know, wouldn't marry others who condoned slavery. But said, let's try and hold the church together. But of course, Methodists split, Baptists split, the Lutherans split,
Presbyterians. The Northern Church and the Southern Church.
I guess I have to come down and say that the real touchstone trying to become Jesus. As the fullest revelation of God. And there's a sense in which he surely transcended his culture and his time. And when he affirmed, you know, he was the kind who, well, he was for the underdog, for the underprivileged, and the poor. And the gospel showed that. Luke probably clears the ball. And that's right. I guess I have to come out there.
It's the direction of where I come out.
Again, that's kind of general.
Yeah. I have a friend, David Balch, who's writing a book on the Luke Acts as political documents. He thinks it's going to revolutionize the study of Luke Acts. But his study of Greco-Roman sources suggests that Luke Acts is one sustained political argument against the cultural sources of that period. But what you have to do to figure that out is you have to look at the cultural, what's going on in the cultural, to see what the arguments are against. So he thinks he can redeem Luke Acts as political document. I don't know. I mean, I don't know enough about either the cultural context or anything to argue that. I mean, I'm open to working. You know, I don't have an answer. To me, the way I make sense out of this stuff, some of the way, and Swartley has a whole list of, and I can share them with you. You know, his.
What is this book you've been referring to?
It's Willard Swartley, Slavery, Sabbath, War, and Women. Written in, published in 83, Herald Press, it's a Mennonite, really fine little book.
We should get that in mind.
Yeah, if you don't have it.
How do you spell his name?
S-W-A-R-T-L-E-Y. Nice little book.
Would you say it would be a good exercise, say, for, let's say, a freshman college course?
Yeah.
Course,
yeah, to pose those kind of questions and
get them into
wrestling. You can start with the easy, you know, slavery, and then you can move to economic systems or
homosexuality.
Yeah, that kind of tears them up.
Yeah. Easy one.
Yeah. Homosexuality. Yeah. My texts are cultures. Okay. That I'm more sociologically and culturally and trained than working with biblical texts and so forth. I have some work with that, but not. But kind of, you have text, as I see it, and I think this is, there are some theories of interpretation. I think Paul Ricoeur would think this is somewhere in the ballpark. That you have text, and you have inter. This is just what you were saying. I'm just picking up on what you were saying. Really. Okay, so over here you have the text. And then over here you have the interpreter. The interpreter is you and me. Okay? And I personally think that while biblical scholarship can be very helpful in clarifying things, it helps understand sources and help us sort out, well, you know, this was really addressing a particular problem in their time, but the situation is different. You know, say that, you know, the homosexuality text, their word for homosexuality sort of fuzzed into their word for pederasty, and so, you know, you could never be completely clear what they were condemning, and you have to be real, real careful about carrying that out. On the other hand, if the Bible was the Bible, you ought to be able to sit down and read it without having to be a biblical scholar and get some meaning out of it, you know? I mean, if it is not a popular text, finally, then somehow it doesn't function as Bible. It can't function as Bible. So the interpreter is not just, it is theologians and biblical scholars, and they're very helpful and necessary, but the interpreter is also you and me, just people who pick it up and we get something out of it that's meaningful for our lives, okay? Interpretation is always a transaction between interpreter and text. Okay. There is no, the text itself does not just set there and emanate meanings. Okay? Jesus even interprets texts. Okay, interprets texts in the Old Testament and gives them different interpretations than the people around him are getting at, apparently, out of some of those texts. So the interpretation is always a transaction. Maybe I shouldn't make it this kind of diagram. What I really want maybe is like this. Maybe that's interpretation here. It's a transaction between the text and the interpreter. Now, if you take the text and pretend that that every interpreter sees the text and you use the illustration of your glasses, every text sees the text through their own eyes, okay? To some extent, you can't avoid that. You're white, you're male, you're of a certain American culture, you read it in English, there's some shaping that goes on just in reading it in English as opposed to Greek or something, or Hebrew. If you pretend that there's no interpreter over here, and that your interpretation is straight text, you're not really describing the situation accurately. It's just not true. The text always goes through the eyes of the interpreter. At a simple and non-controversial level, I read a text when I'm a kid, I get one meaning out of it. I read the text when I'm older, I get a different meaning out of it. Did the text change? No, it was the same text all that time. I just saw something there new. I got through a hardship and all of a sudden I'm reading the Psalms in a new way. And some of the, you know, crying out of David means something new to me, you know? Did the text change? No, it's been there for a couple of thousand years, longer than that in that case. The text didn't change. What changed there was me. That I saw things I didn't see before. I saw new possibilities. It spoke to me in new ways. So the interpretation is always a transaction between the text and the interpreter. So you have to ask questions about the text. What does the text say? What does it mean? What's its cultural setting? What does this Greek word mean? And that's where biblical scholarship is particularly helpful. But you always have to ask questions about the interpreter, too. I'm eventually coming back to the point you were just making a minute ago. Where does the interpreter stand? Does the interpreter's interpretation of the text justify the interpreter's position?
Right, say that again.
Does the interpreter, one of the questions, not the only question, but if when I interpret a text, it always comes out making me look good, then you have to question me. You have to question. For example, I think it's great, it's marvelous, some of this stuff in retrospect. I mean, you get angry about it for a while, and then after a while, you get sort of interested in it, and it's sort of interesting, curious. I grew up, you know, there's this passage, and it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. So I'm growing up in this nice, you know, working class church, blue collar, white collar church. Well, we're not wanting to talk about poverty here. We're trying to get out of it. You know, this is post-depression stuff, you know, and this is after World War II and all that kind of stuff. So poverty clearly is not the model. So what that text really means is that there was a gate, okay, and it was called the Eye of the Needle. And for a camel to get through this gate, the Eye of the Needle, the camel had to get down on its knees and go through the gate because it was kind of a short gate. So what that text really means is not that rich people can't get into heaven. It really means that if you get on your knees and are humble about your wealth, that you can get into heaven. Well, I don't know about that. In retrospect, that sounds to me like a lot of rationalization around a text that was on the face of it unacceptable. So you have to say, well, hey, if this text only serves to justify my self-interest or my lifestyle, whatever that may be, doesn't mean it's wrong. Doesn't mean you're wrong. Just means you have to ask. You just have to ask, what is the interpreter's investment in making the text come out a certain way? That's one of the questions you want to ask. Speak to us in the beginning, middle, and the end. And you start picking out one part and say, well, this part's more important than some other part. And you've set yourself on a course then in which you have to say, why this part and why not that part? But most Christians would say Jesus is the particular point of leverage for the rest of the text. Jesus isn't going to help you a whole lot in homosexuality. Remember a long time ago reading an article that claimed Jesus was gay. Or was Jesus gay? I mean, he didn't seem to get married and stuff like that. Look at his lifestyle, you look at some of the early depictions, you hear him talk about John, the beloved disciple, You know, I mean, if you start constructing around that, you can go somewhere with that. Jesus, if Jesus is the leverage or the focus point or the fullest revelation of God, then of course it's curious. You know, Jesus wouldn't know how to drive a car. I mean, you have to think about those things sometimes. Put Jesus, suck him out of first century, set him down here, and he wouldn't know how to unlock the door. He wouldn't know how to drive a car. He wouldn't even know what a car is. So he was not exactly a person of our time, for good or for ill. But anyhow, I got distracted. I got distracted myself, and probably lost you altogether. But from going around a little circle. But Jesus, in particular, as did the prophets, identified with the oppressed. So at least one of the ways you can get angles on some of the texts are to say, what is the overall message? What are the themes? What does Jesus say overall? Let's let go of the specifics for a while, because a lot of those specifics are addressed to particular cultural problems or particular cultural situations. Paul may have been writing to a very particular church where there's a very particular problem. I personally could do without some of the Pauline stuff, but let us try to justify it. He might have, a lot of the very specific stuff, you shall not use a garment made of two kinds of cloth, very specific stuff in Leviticus has to do with ritual stuff and stuff we don't do, and it really wasn't a heavy moral question, you know, as to whether what you did or didn't. There's another one, you shall not crossbreed cattle or something like that. I mean, the whole, all of modern, you know, cattle is predicated on crossbreeding. Anyhow, if you go with the larger picture, as opposed to those very specific texts on very specific things, many of which were specific to the cultural and historical situation in which they found themselves, you will find that one major way of looking at, but this still gives you, it still gives me problems, frankly. I guess oppressed has two S's, right? Through the eyes of the outcast, through the eyes of the oppressed. Jesus did seem to take that stand. So, one way you get angles as the interpreter is to put yourself in line with the oppressed as best you can and say, how do the texts look through those eyes? If God is not, this is going to sound harsh, but if God is not for the poor, the oppressed, the outcast, the hungry, then what kind of God is that anyhow? I mean, that's kind of a backwards argument, I know. That's arguing from the way I feel to what I think God ought to be like. But there's a good bit of scriptural evidence that God shows a particular, the Catholics have a phrase, God shows a preferential option for the poor. I think it's a very good phrase. I like it a lot. A preferential option for the poor. That doesn't mean God is not concerned about the wealthy, but it means that God is concerned about particular, shows a particular concern for the oppressed. So, if the interpreter can begin to see the text through the eyes of the oppressed, then at least there is some possibility of getting some ethical meaning out of it. But that's still difficult, and that still presents me with problems, and it still doesn't answer all my questions. I try to do some ethical interpretation of trade issues and economic systems. Got a paper I've been working on for that. So you look at economic systems through the eyes of the oppressed, and if you do that, then Marxism comes out looking awfully good and capitalism comes out looking awfully bad. It's very easy to move toward that kind of model of interpretation. But then you step back from that and you say, wait a minute, this Marxism stuff doesn't seem to work too well, and capitalism seems to work pretty well. So what do you do if you look at the text through the eyes of the oppressed, and what you find is that the economic system in which you find yourself is not attentive to the needs of the oppressed? How do you make sense out of that? How do you come back and make meaningful use of the Bible in those kind of situations? I don't know if that was a clear example, but it's why a lot of Christians and a lot of non-Christians have found the Marxist ideology so attractive. It speaks to the moral condition of the poor. It speaks to the moral condition of the oppressed. It is very, very biblical, in spite of Marx's rejection of religion. It is very biblical, because it's deeply concerned about those who are on the bottom. And so you have things like socialized medicine instead of who can afford the most gets the best medicine. You have things like socialized legal systems so that everybody, you don't go to court depending on how much money you have. If you got lots of bucks, you hire, this attorney, and no matter what you've done, you can get off. And if you don't have many bucks, then tough go. That's American society. That's American society. Now, I'm not making a case for Marxism. I'm just saying that even if you look at it through the eyes of the oppressed, sometimes then you have to go back and look at it from other angles as well. And I know that's not terribly helpful. But what Swartley says is, some of the things he says, and he is a biblical scholar, and I am not, and I come at it more from a kind of ethical angle. Let me say one more thing I get out of it. I think we need to not just look at the text. There's a, and he mentions this too, kind of Quaker view or Mennonite view. You have to look at how the texts are incarnate in the people of the Word. And that doesn't give you a sure angle on it, okay? It doesn't. Because everybody claims to be a person, people of the Word, both sides of the issue, whatever issue. Yeah, abortion, very troublesome issue, People on both sides are going to argue those texts. Catholics are divided, Protestants are divided. So there's no one point here that gets you clear. There's no one principle that delivers the goods. You're always struggling with the ambiguities and the uncertainties. But you look at people, the people of the text, the people of the Word. His quote is, he says, let me tell you, he says, first of all, the Bible says yes and no to slavery. He'll go so far as to say the Bible is on both sides of that issue. If that's the case, it's not surprising that the Bible might be on both sides of homosexuality. Certainly on many sides with regard to war, that's real clear. I think that's not arguable, hardly. He says, quote, "We have to consider the possibility that diverse viewpoints not fully compatible with each other appear within the biblical teaching." That's a hard thing. It's a hard thing for us to accept. Because I think a lot of us, including me, came up through a system that was getting out of fundamentalism with regard to science, but we never quite got out of fundamentalism with regard to ethics. That is, we thought that, yes, when Joshua made the sun stand still, well, we could understand that. But we still wanted to take every little text and get a literal application, a literal meaning. We were able to deal with the science texts, okay, and, well, the seven-day creation, well, we began to figure out ways to deal with that and not take those flat, read them flat and literal, and as though they didn't have a different culture and as though they were literal statements of scientific fact. But we still were in a lot of ethical kind of fundamental, and I think we still are, largely. He says, "We have to consider the possibility that diverse viewpoints not fully compatible with each other appear within the biblical teaching." Two, this is on slavery. "Another approach was used by the Quakers and Mennonites. Rather than using the Bible to speak directly to slavery, the basic biblical value structure," and this is, like you were saying about themes, "the basic biblical value structure had so informed their way of thinking and practice as to put slavery at odds with their way of life." This is sort of like the looking at it through the eyes of the oppressed. You all look at the Bible through your lifestyle, okay? What you have to do is put your lifestyle in a place where that seems to be consistent with the basic value structure of the Bible. And then, in return, it's a kind of dialogue between text and interpreter. You try to put your lifestyle in a place that is consonant with the basic value structure of the text. Then when you go back and read the text, the text as a whole, well, that's not making sense. I'm not making sense. Never mind. that just didn't make sense to me when I got to the last sentence of the three. If the text so infused, as a whole, its basic theme, so infuse your lifestyle, certain social questions will begin to be evident, clearer. Not all, but relatively clearer, because you're filtering the text through your lifestyle. And this third point is see it from the slave's perspective. Now this is interesting, I think, very interesting. You would think with all these slavery texts that the slaves should have rejected the Bible out of hand, right? I mean, here's all this bad stuff in there from their perspective. And yet, seen from the underside of history, the slaves found a message of freedom. Oh, freedom, oh, freedom, before I be a slave, I'd be... And all of these songs and gospel songs and all of this hope, the slaves found a message of hope in there. He says, you have to ask yourself, with whom do I identify when I interpret the Bible? Quote, what glasses do I wear? Come back to your visual metaphor. It's exactly what Swartley says. What glasses do I wear? His commentary is, first of all, appeal to the Bible does not guarantee correctness. Because you really can, there really are sometimes passages on both sides. And so just making a flat appeal to the Bible on homosexuality or anything else isn't just going to get you a nice, easy answer. Two, you should hear the full testimony of Scripture. Not just pick a passage here and pick a passage there. You know, what is the overall theme here? What is the overall message? The Scripture, we have, I tend to have a flat view of Scripture. I mean, it's not all equal. And it's not all the same kind of literary text. Some of it's metaphor and allusion, and parable, rather than, this is not a legal text here, you know, in which all the words are supposed to mean the same thing and so forth. Three, he argues that when you're looking at a section of Scripture, you should look at its main point and not just its incidental points, so that you can go back and affirm Abraham as being a person of great faith without having to deal with the fact that he also had slaves. That's kind of incidental to the story, he argues, that you have to look at the main point. And even in the parables, you know, it's easy for me if I'm, you know, to go to one of the parables and to pick up on some incidental feature of the parable and turn that into the message or the meaning, when you really should try to stick with the central meaning of the parable. He says we should watch out for self-justifying tendencies and self-serving interests. And he has a whole list of 22 points, which if I read them all by the time I got done, you wouldn't remember any of them. They would just all mush together even worse. I would suggest that if you get a chance, you look at the book.
Dick, I wonder if too, I don't know where, in terms of the history of our theological worldview, we picked up the notion that Revelation stopped.
Yeah, he makes that a point, yeah.
But someplace along the line, when I was doing some postdoctoral studies in Zurich, I came across a paper by a Roman Catholic who did a psychological analysis of Joseph Smith, and trying to put the best construction on what it's all about, he suggested that one of the things that he had picked up was the notion that in his time Revelation had stopped, or people considered Revelation to stop. And he wanted to assert, this is an unconscious process going on in him, but that Revelation hadn't stopped, and so of course he generated some more. And I think maybe one of the hangovers from fundamentalism that's impacted us all still is this whole notion that Revelation has stopped, and that the Bible is comprised of, you know, Philip 66, and that's the divine revelation of God. And it's even hard for people to get beyond that notion, even when they know that in many places in the world the Bible is different and contains different books, and contains some books that ours doesn't. We have some they don't, and that Martin Luther, based on his own value system, decided to edit out a bunch of books out of the Bible.
Write James out of the Bible.
And so on and so forth. And so, but in any case, what I'm leading up to is we become real uncomfortable with this whole notion of being able to somehow interpret what God is up to, or Revelation, unless we can justify it with chapter and verse.
Catholics are a whole lot better at this than we are. We Protestants, not everybody here is Protestant, but because they have a sense of ongoing revelation.
Does that come through their tradition?
Through the tradition.
Our soul of scripture.
That's right. We get stuck at the point. We get stuck at the point at which the last period was put on a page. At least in principle, we do. Whereas they have a notion of ongoing tradition, and you know, though I'm not always comfortable with papal pronouncements, the point there is that, as I understand it, is that when over long periods of time, the wisdom of the church and the work of the Spirit, God did not die when the last part of the New Testament got written. That the Spirit continues to work. Where does the Spirit continue to work? Well, particularly through the church. So when the church, in its wisdom, over a period of time, discerns some new insight, the Pope becomes the focal point for articulating that insight, and that becomes an ex cathedra, it becomes a papal dogma. And I like that sense of living tradition. I like that sense of the Spirit going on. I like that sense of the possibility of seeing new things, or seeing things in a different way. Again, I don't always agree with what gets said. But I think Catholics do have an edge on Protestants on that kind of stuff. They really do. There's a little more openness. I was struck by Rosemary Ruther's little autobiography in the Abingdon series. And she says, you know, all my Protestants are having trouble rebelling against their kind of fundamentalist upbringing. She says, I thought the scripture was just a set of classical texts like Shakespeare, so I never get mad at them. She says, and I can approach them openly and freely, and I can say, well, yeah, this is good, and this is not so good. You know, meanwhile, people like me have to go through this big struggle because, you know, we're struggling with our own history.
Yeah,
we're struggling with ourselves, you know. And I found that refreshing to hear her write that, you know.
Some of that's happening, too, in the newer traditions. For example, somebody said to me the other day, said, are you familiar with the new wave theory?
Something that happens at football games, right?
Yeah, right. Or I thought of that, and I thought of, you know, maybe this is another psychological development I haven't heard of. And she said, no, you know, we've gone through the charismatic period now, and now we're into the new wave, and she defined that for me. I can't remember what's all involved in that, but there's this sense of God is doing some new things.
Uh-huh.
And in the way in which, I mean, Revelation was continuing for her. In a way, it's perhaps hard for me to, you know, honor what I know to be so, but if I can't justify it biblically, then I have a hard time with it.
I'm impressed. When I was just in Indonesia for 6 weeks on a Fulbright thing, and so we're going to have these lectures by these Muslims, okay? I don't know anything substantial about the Muslim faith, except that it's part of our tradition, Muslim, Jewish, Christian, the three great Western religious traditions. And they go in there and they said, now, the heart of the Muslim faith is a moral teaching to love your neighbor as yourself. And I said, say what? You know, where do you sign up? You know, whoa, you know, this is not what I've been hearing. This is not the impression I get when I listen to the Ayatollah, you know. He's now deceased, but he was alive at that time. And then you run across this guy as you're getting off the bus and you're a tourist, essentially, and you say to him, how do you... is this a full-time job for you? And he's probably Muslim, because you're in Indonesia, more Muslims in Indonesia than anywhere else in the world. A lot of Christians, too. That's another story. But you get off this bus and you say to this guy, you know, is this a full-time job for you? And he says, well, yeah. He says, I make good money doing this bus tour stuff. He says, but I don't really, it's not quite full-time, he said. I'll work 3, 4, 5 weeks, he said, and I'll make some money. And then I go off to the jungles of Kalimantan and work on an ecology project. So here's this Muslim guy who is working to save the earth. There's got to be something here that transcends my tradition. There's got to be stuff that transcends my tradition by a good shot. And then you go up into the Christian area and you go to a funeral and you can't understand the language, but sure enough, the choir, there's a sermon with a lot of reference to Jesus. The choir bursts into Jesus Loves Me, and then they slit the throat of a water buffalo. And you say, wait a minute, Christianity obviously takes some forms I'm not familiar with. Say, whoa, that seems bizarre. And then you come home and you say, you go back to the seminary and you say, you know, maybe that's no more bizarre than reading the Gospels through rich eyes. Maybe that one is no more bizarre than the other. Yeah, I think there is a sense of learning from other cultures and other traditions and new openness, and I would like to believe there is new movement of the spirit that will enable us to find a different kind of heaven and earth. Unsolve those, but it drives you into injustice work. To me, it drives me into trying to read the text from the point of an activism, and the texts look somewhat different, even as they do from the eyes of the poor. I can't, I'm not poor, I'm not an oppressed person, or at least not in the most direct and evident kinds of ways. So to try and read the text through the eyes of the poor I encounter, to listen to the cries of the poor, the oppressed, to see how the texts address them, and to see them then through the eyes of my own activism as best I can. Always retaining a sense of humility. I could be dead wrong. I'll go out there and argue my boots off for some legislation and know that in 10 years I may have to come back and say that legislation didn't actually work out the way we thought it was going to, you know. But you can't not invest yourself just because it may not turn out exactly the way you want. Or the way it should, or the way you think it ought, you know. The alternative is just casting yourself adrift and not doing anything, and you can't do that. Even if what turns out is not entirely right, there's always a certain humility. And I don't mean fake humility, pious humility. I mean just uncertainty. You're always left with some uncertainty. At least I am. I'm always left with some uncertainty.